Well, last Lord's Day, the Holy Spirit laid a hook into my soul by planting a renewed desire to know and experience the fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, that the Apostle John has written about in his first letter. Would you turn in your notebooks now to page 18 as we review 1 John 1, 1 through 4. You have your Bibles if you don't have your notebook, or I do have the text, will be up on the screen soon. I have 9 highlights to review with you from those powerful verses, and I encourage you to write down each of those 9 highlights, if you would, in the column to the right of the scripture text on page 18. The blog question goes like this. Blog number 1. What does John include in his opening testimony about Jesus Christ? Now, before giving you the highlights from that section, let's read together John's opening testimony. Again, you'll find that on page 18 or up on the screen or in your Bible. Wow. Okay, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. Together, please. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now John and his fellow witnesses are saying in this letter that the Word of life was physically and tangibly present with them. Thus, you can write this in your notebook. On page 18, on the right column, 1 John 1:1, John's relationship with the Word of Life grew with increasing intimacy. Okay? John's relationship with the Word of Life grew with increasing intimacy. In John's testimony of having personally been with the Word of Life, his relational descriptions grow in relational intimacy from hearing, you notice this? From hearing to seeing, then to looking at as in gazing upon, and then with touching with his hands. He describes in physical terms what can be symbolic of the spiritual intimacy that we have with Christ through His abiding Holy Spirit in us and alongside of us. Okay? So John's relationship with the Word of Life grew with increasing intimacy. John's use of the phrase, in the beginning, there in verse 1, linked with describing Jesus as the Word of Life, takes us back to the story of creation, as well as John's description of that creation in his Gospel, John 1:1, stating that the Word was God in the beginning. Thus, John's encounter with Jesus Christ led to his discovery that, and here's the next point to write down, Jesus is God the Creator, from the beginning. Jesus is God the Creator from the beginning. But there is more meaning to John's use of the phrase in the beginning. It is also true, and point 3 then, Jesus is the beginning of the new covenant relationship. Jesus is the beginning of the new covenant relationship we have with God the Father. So not only is Jesus God the Creator from the beginning, Jesus is the beginning of the new covenant relationship we have with God the Father. In John's Gospel, he tells us in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And since He uses physically descriptive terms in His testimony that speaks of His earthly personal engagement with Jesus Christ, it's likely that the term "in the beginning" is also referring to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, a ministry that brings us into a new covenant relationship with God the Father. As John describes Jesus in verse 2 as the eternal life, who appeared to the disciples and then goes on in verse 3 to describe their relationship with Jesus as a fellowship with the Father and His Son, we can thus say, and there's another review point, verses 2 and 3, to enter into fellowship with Jesus is to enter into eternal life. To enter into fellowship with Jesus is to enter into eternal life. The astounding news is that this fellowship that John and his companions are experiencing with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, is intended to include us. We're not being left out here, guys. We don't have to have a fit and go over in the corner and pout. We're being invited into this fellowship that John and his companions are having with God the Father and His Son. And he's saying we can be involved in this as well. Verse 4 tells us that a primary outcome of our fellowship with the Father and His Son, a primary outcome of our fellowship with the Father and His Son is our common joy. John's description of this fellowship is so enticing that I personally am eager to listen to any and all instructions that he gives in his letter that will allow me the delight of participating in and enjoying this fellowship. A primary outcome of our fellowship with the Father and His Son is our common joy. And as a summary of these first four verses, we can say that this introduction, this prologue, this introduction, intends to stir up a longing for this fellowship that can be found by obeying the instructions in this letter. This introduction intends to stir up a longing for this fellowship that can be found by obeying the instructions in this letter. Now here then are three things that I learned about John from his introduction that suggests that I have much more to learn from him. And maybe this might be true for you as well. The first of these three things: John grew up spiritually. John grew up spiritually as Jesus and the Holy Spirit spent time with him. As Jesus and the Holy Spirit spent time with him. Therefore, I am more eager, and I hope you are more eager, to spend time with Jesus and the Holy Spirit too. Second, John became for us an exceptionally well-qualified eyewitness of Jesus. John became for us an exceptionally well-qualified eyewitness of Jesus. Because of his close relationship with Jesus, none closer, with potential exception of Peter. John was the one very close to Jesus. And because of that close relationship, he deserves my full attention, because I can learn from him, from what he knows about relationship with Jesus. And thirdly, finally, my observations about John. John's relationship with Jesus. John's relationship with Jesus did not end with his ascension into heaven, with Christ's ascension into heaven. It got better. It got better because the Holy Spirit is Jesus' Spirit. John's relationship with Jesus didn't end with his ascension into heaven. It got better because the Holy Spirit is Jesus' Spirit. This encourages me that through his Holy Spirit, I too can enjoy a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So last week I sent you all away with the assignment to think about the possibility that we could learn something about the meaning of fellowship from our own personal experiences or lack thereof of having fellowship with the Seahawks, our local professional football team. And I think if we consider the root meaning of the word fellowship as the Bible uses it, we will be helped even in thinking what constitutes fellowship with the Seahawks. The word that is used by Bible writers to express fellowship or partnership in the Greek is the word koinonia. Its basic root, koinos, literally means common, from which we get communion and even community. It is this interpersonal and encouraging word that John uses four times in chapter 1 of his first letter, in verses 3, 6, and 7. Its meanings are warm and affirming. It speaks of the most intimate kinds of human relationship and even of our relationship with God. We hear it as fellowship, the word fellowship in John's first letter. It's the word for communion, and Paul uses it in Philippians as partnership. The word suggests, therefore, that fellowship is rooted in having things in common. So when two or more people have a common investment of time, and a common participation in, say, the Seahawks, there is a greatly increased possibility that they will have fellowship over their common interests and investment. A major part of their investment is watching the games that the Seahawks play. To miss watching a game will hinder, to some degree, the communion that that person will have with other Seahawks fans. You don't want to miss a game if you're a real fan. You'll be missing out. At least until another enthusiastic Seahawk fan fills this person in on what he's missed. And assuming that the one who missed watching the game shows eagerness to listen to the verbal and animated replay. Now, I figure most of you are already aware that fellowship and community within a church family can happen totally apart from any engagement with Christ. We can find our communion with any number of things. We can have great fellowship, even apart from Christ. But that is not the intention God has in mind for his church. And John is communicating to us that the goal for Christ's church is fellowship among the members that springs from their personal fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. But even when we want this to happen, it takes intention and practice and wisdom. Pastor Mike and I have applied a certain measure of intention and practice and hopefully gaining wisdom in how to increase the quality of fellowship that happens within this church family, to include a good portion of fellowship with each other that clearly includes fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why we select a worship text for each Sunday service. It gives us a common text from which we can speak to and with each other about the truth from God's Word. It provides an opportunity to develop our ability to speak about Christ together in a small group, where there's a greater likelihood that those who hear our words will also hear our heart and our love for the Lord. Our study in 1 John has the potential of teaching us much about what John understands to be important ingredients to genuine Christian fellowship. And the next 8 verses in John's first letter will increase our understanding of what makes for genuine Christian fellowship. Now, before we read these 8 verses together, I want to point out a simple outline. So if you turn in your notebooks to pages 19 and 20, you'll have the text there, and we'll be looking at both the sheet we just gave out. It'll be helpful for you to follow that diagram. Verse 5, the opening verse of this section, is the dominant message for these 8 verses, and really taking us halfway through chapter 2. God is light. That's the message. God is light. And in verses 6, 8, and 10, the remaining even-numbered verses in chapter 1, each express a claim that is false. Okay? These claims can't be true in light of the message in verse 5. Then in response to each of these false claims, we find 3 declarations of what the walk of a righteous person looks like and the role that God plays in his life. Also keep in mind that John is very much describing the Christian life to be like a pathway. It has some of the same feel as a psalm of David, like Psalm 27. Where he writes, "The Lord is my light." You need a light for your path. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. They're in the dark, he's in the light." Okay? Or Isaiah 9, a frequently cited text at Christmas time, has this pathway pattern to it. Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." Okay? The light makes all the difference in your walk. And then it finds its resolve in verse 6. When it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor," just like he is in our text for today, "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And of course, there's the familiar John 14:6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," the way, the path. We need truth and light, life to walk this path. All right, now let's read together from verse 5 of 1 John 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2. 1 John 1, verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, to begin our closer look at these verses, let's examine that separate page, that pictograph, if you would, that I prepared for you in order to graph these eight verses as two opposing paths. And for some of you, there'll be some lines that need to be filled in to complete the picture, but it shouldn't be too hard to find the answers from the text if you don't hear them from me. And if you're following in this sermon by using the manuscript copy, this might be a good time now to set that aside and focus on the pictograph diagram as well as the text to the right. I'm trying to show by this graphic that there is a walk in the dark and there's a walk in the light, and the outcomes and experiences are totally different. The page is headed on the top left. This is the message of 1 John 1, 5 through 2. And in the ball of sunshine at the top is the message. God is light. In God, there is no darkness at all. Now think about that for a moment. Notice how John states it. God is light. In Him, there is no darkness at all. So in reference to God, no darkness exists in Him. Yet such a description of God indicates that darkness does exist, but not in Him. There is no place for darkness in God. It's impossible for darkness to dwell in or abide in God. He is pure light. That's the message of our text for today. And all that we see that follows is in light of that truth. You can take that as a pun if you wish. All that we see that follows is in the light of the truth that God is light. And if you can decipher the titles in that pictograph of the five columns, you notice how sharp lines those columns are. They will help you follow the flow of these two pathways. Starting at the far right side and moving to the left, the first column identifies the verdict of God when He invades darkness. When God's light invades darkness, what's the verdict? You'll see that in that column. The second column from the right identifies the steps of the unrighteous. Now, folks, we've all taken that path. Some of us may have taken that path rather recently. This map, like the text of 1 John 1, will show you how to get off that path onto the steps of the righteous, which is the fourth column from the right. The middle column is comprised of six doors of repentance. And the fifth column from the right identifies the banners of God's love. These are the five headers then of the five columns of this pictograph. And if you follow the 1 John references that you see in the sun and the shoes of 1 John, like 1:5 is in the sun, and then each of the shoes, 1:6, 1:7, 1:8, 1:9, 1:10, and then 2:1-2. Those are the references to John's letter. John is showing us here how God, by being light, exposes darkness, tells the truth about darkness, and sets before those walking in darkness an open door of repentance so that they, or we for that matter, can leave the path of darkness and begin to walk on the path of righteousness. Now, this may be the most important message from our text for today. God has provided an escape route from walking in darkness. Okay? So let's walk through our text again, following John's arguments. He starts in verse 5, page 19 in your notebooks, verse 5, telling us, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. So now John did not make up this message. He received it from God and now declares the message to us. The message is also found in the circle of the pictograph symbolizing the sun. God is light. And as we move to verse 6, we see the first fallacious claim of someone who wants to appear righteous, but still chooses to walk in darkness. Each false claim that we'll hear will clarify the gospel message that God is light. John writes in verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. And the way that John writes this, with the inclusive we, he could be speaking and maybe is speaking to each of us. He's saying, it's simply not possible for us to actually be having fellowship with Christ if we are presently walking in the darkness. To walk with Christ is to walk in the light. Darkness and light are incompatible with each other. Darkness flees when light appears or arrives. So if you are walking in the darkness, don't try to schmooze God by telling him that you are walking with him. He knows you're not. But when we are walking in the darkness, we have a problem, don't we? In the dark, it's very hard to find our way out. We need someone to bring us light. But if we haven't come to know the truth about darkness, and we still want to flirt with darkness, we have a problem. So when the light comes to help us out, we may do as the rats do when the light is shown on them. We may not want to have our sins exposed. We may not want to turn away from our sinful ways. And so we run deeper into darkness. But if we have come to our senses as the light is moving towards us, God extends us a helping hand to step out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, on the pictograph that you have, notice the stepping stones that God places at our feet as he invades our darkness and hands down his verdict that we lie and do not live by the truth. It's a harsh verdict. But what has he done? He's placed stepping stones there. And where do these stepping stones lead? To the doors of repentance. We turn our backs on our lying and we tell the truth about our relationship with God, that at that time it stinks. Tell the truth. The light's shone on us. That's the way it is. And then we start walking on those steps he's provided to go to the door of repentance. Further, we acknowledge that we have not been living by the truth, and in the power of God's Spirit, we declare that we will now live by the truth through repentance. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to then walk in the light as he is in the light. This results in our meeting Jesus, our fellowship maker. I don't know if I've heard that described as a name for Jesus, our fellowship maker. and enter into fellowship with other believers. And who is there as we walk in the light? Who is there? He is. God is. Jesus is. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. Earl Palmer says, the Lord who is the light for the roadway is also our companion on the roadway. And this connection between our fellowship with Jesus and our subsequent fellowship with other believers sounds just like what John said back in verse 3 when he said, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. But this fellowship is made possible by first meeting our atoning sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus' death on the cross where He gave His life as a sacrifice for our sins to be our atoning sacrifice. And now the blood of Christ purifies us of our sin. We are washed clean of our guilt. And what a load is lifted off of us. But the Christian life is not just about winning one battle. It's about going from one victory to the next by remaining in God's light. All right? So I think we get a clue as to the difference between walking in darkness and walking in light. Remaining in darkness versus remaining in the light. Okay? Sin is kind of taking a... We're going to go dabble over here. Oh man, it's uncomfortable. And we get back into the light. Rather than the other way around. We are uncomfortable in the light, so we keep going back to the darkness where we're comfortable. John now deals with a second false claim some people are still making. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is the second step taken in the darkness, moving further away from God's light, God's verdict that thrusts His light on this false claim is that we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. When we claim to be without sin, that we don't have a sin nature, that sin is only a vicious attempt by religious people to try to control the masses, God declares that we are self-deceived. Besides not living in the truth, we are denying the reality of sin that is all too obvious to any objective person. But deception is a very powerful tool of the enemy, the devil. He is a master in convincing people that sin is no problem. Oh, you're not a sinner, he says. But God says we need to wake up to sin's reality in our lives and confess those sins. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So as we repent, as we agree to tell the truth about ourselves and bring truth into our hearts and minds, we meet our faithful and just forgiver and our purifier. Jesus enters into our battles and fights with us. God Himself, who brings the light, also brings the help. It's really nice that if you call for a tow truck, that they don't just come and shine the light on your problem, but that they get you out. And Jesus does that. He's the person who gave Him His own life on our behalf. And at just the right moment, we discover the enormous exception that God does not destroy the wanderer He finds upon the road. Rather, He cleanses them and qualifies them for the way of light To walk in the light does not mean that a human being is sinless and flawless. Rather, to walk in the light means that a human being as a sinner is in the light, fully aware that he or she is a sinner. That's the point. The surprise of this passage is that just such a sinner is not a lost cause. Aren't you glad about that? You're not a lost cause beyond help, but at just the right moment, the companion of the road, who himself is the source of light that makes us aware of our guilt, now becomes the means of our help, which resolves our guilt. The answer to the human tragedy, therefore, is not a secret to be learned, not an escape from the road into a more spiritual atmosphere, and not a denial of the problem. The answer is the man, Jesus Christ, alongside of us. John now leads us on the third rabbit trail into darkness of false claims. This one goes beyond saying we don't have a sin nature. Here we claim that we have not sinned. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. To claim that we have not sinned is in the same category as those who claim that God doesn't exist, or that God is only interested in our happiness, or that we can define love just as we want, regardless of what he says. These claims make God out to be a liar, showing evidence that God's word has no place in our lives. But here again, God sets out the stepping stones for us to move to the door of repentance and agree with God's assessment of us, and then move to make God's word a part of our lives. And with that repentance, we step into the light and enter a course to not sin. That brings us to verse 1 of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, when we set our course to not sin, we find that we, and then yet find that we have sinned, whom do we meet? Who's there when that happens? We meet our advocate. We meet our counselor. We meet our defender before the Father. This is Jesus Christ. He is our advocate and our atoning sacrifice. He is able to go to our Father to plead our case. Not that we are innocent, but that in our guilt we have someone who has taken upon himself our punishment so that we can live. What a wonderful gift of life and light and truth. Jesus truly is the way and the truth and the light. No one comes to the Father except through him, because he is the one who did for us what we could not do for ourselves, who took the initiative to help us when we are not able to rescue ourselves. So today, in this whole process of getting away from walking in the dark to walking in the light, we have met our fellowship maker, our atoning sacrifice, our faithful and just forgiver, our purifier, and our advocate. Because of him, we can walk with him in the light and have fellowship with one another. Amen.